text is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." We have chosen this text because our subject last Lord's Day and again today is concerning Paul the persecutor. In our studies, we are seeking to do several things. Why, we are asked, study the life and the epistles of the Apostle Paul? Because he is the greatest Christian who ever lived. Because he was the first educated Christian. Because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Because he was in many ways the greatest person who has ever lived, determining the destiny of half the world through the entrance of the gospel into Western civilization. Because Paul's theology is the theology of the Word of God. Because he wrote most of the New Testament. We seek to gather the biblical information on Paul's life and later letters into a unified whole. We have to read and be familiar with all of his epistles, as well as the book of Acts, to really understand Paul. So we're putting things together in a unified whole. Again, we want to describe many of the incidents and geographical location which are missing from the biblical record. We want to be able to visualize this as much as we would visualize the life of Christ and all of its ramifications. Again, we want to know the setting of the ancient world and the customs of that time. And finally, to draw application for our own lives. In our first study, we set Paul in his proper place in history. In studies 2 and 3, we noted 10 things concerning the Apostle Paul that are unique and that determined his character and ministry. In study 4, we looked at Paul's early life as a boy at Tarsus and as a rabbinical student in Jerusalem. And last Lord's Day in study 5, we began the study of Christianity from Pentecost up to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. Last week, we looked at Pentecost and the aftermath. What we want to remember is that throughout this entire time, Christianity was exclusively Jewish, and the persecutions were Jewish. Although the state may have moved, it was moved with a religious motive. Christianity was looked upon as a sect of Judaism that had gone astray and followed a false Messiah. The first persecution came from the Sanhedrin, but from the Sadducees within the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin was divided. The Sanhedrin being the ruling elders of Israel, 70 of them. But the Sanhedrin's persecution of early Christianity was greatly ineffectual. Then we come to the great debate. The rabbis of the Libertine and Cilician synagogue debated Stephen. The major rabbi of that synagogue had to be Saul of Tarsus. He lost his great and his only debate, of which we can read. He lost it to young Stephen. These men could not resist the spirit by which he spake. Now we come to the martyrdom of Stephen from our last study. They then suborned false witnesses. This is always the method of religion. If the truth will not win, then they will deal in falsehood. And the people, if any prejudice exists, will follow them in believing such falsehood. We see that today. Politically, facing the midterm elections, think of the vast majority of our people who are totally irrational and believe everything they hear, including complete lies and contradictions. That's simply human nature. And it was so here in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Stephen then was stoned to death. And yet the influence of Stephen, his final message before the Sanhedrin, which Paul listened to, the stoning of Stephen, his dying prayer, will be revealed. It will surface again and again in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. What I want to deal with now is the systematic persecution of the Jerusalem church. It lasted from 2 to 3 years, from the stoning of Stephen until the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. As we stated, religious persecution is ever the final solution. If we cannot stop these Christians, we will persecute them. We will exterminate this movement by any means possible. There is no hatred as vile, as hypocritical, and deceitful as religious hatred. It astounds us at times to read in our own histories of the hatred of religious people against our Baptist forefathers, even in this country. And yet it's true. It's true. Religious hatred is the worst of all, the most hypocritical, and it enables men in the name of God to do the most unspeakable things. The martyrdom of Stephen then united the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So for the first time, the great Sanhedrin at Jerusalem was unified against the persecution of Christians. Now they would be tortured, they would be imprisoned, and they would be put to death. I say the great Sanhedrin because every town that had a synagogue had a little Sanhedrin, the gathering of Jewish elders that sat in judgment upon most religious and cultural issues concerning the Jewish people. The great matters were considered, debated, and finalized in what was called the Great Sanhedrin at Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus then became the first inquisitor, the first man deputized by organized religion to persecute, imprison, and to kill Christians. All of this was within the confines of Judaism. They looked upon Christianity as a sect of Judaism. Roman governor or procurator Pilate governed Judea from 26 AD to 36 AD. In 36 AD, he was recalled to Rome and commanded to commit suicide, which he did. From 36 to 38, Marcellus became the procurator of Judea. But during the intervening months, there was really no Roman law in that transitional government, and the Sanhedrin was given free hand to do what they would with Christians, including killing them, because it was looked upon as a religious matter. So now Saul, the first inquisitor, his strict religious conscience, his legal self-righteousness, exhibited an unabated, murderous, religious zeal, necessitated all of this, the extermination of these blasphemous followers of a false Messiah. That is his thinking. Now, Saul of Tarsus was more far-sighted than many. He saw the final solution was to exterminate Christianity. And I'm going to deal with the language that he uses as he looks back upon these days of his life. His unregenerate days as a persecutor. He saw the real solution. They must be put to death. This movement must be exterminated by every mean. No believer was exempt. Both men and women were arrested, imprisoned, flogged, and put to death. I want to take an excursus at this point and deal with various forms of punishment, both Roman and Jewish. I'm obligated to do this. It is customary, and that's the sad part about it. It's customary, it is traditional in Christianity, to talk about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, to talk about the sufferings of the cross, to talk about the agony of the cross and so forth, even the physical aspects of our Lord's crucifixion. And yet it has become so common in our thinking that oftentimes we fail to visualize and to understand the horribleness and the gore and the suffering, intense suffering of our Lord's severe punishment as a criminal before the Roman legal system. I want to deal with the Roman scourging. The Roman scourging and the Jewish flogging were distinct. Roman scourging was a preliminary to crucifixion. It was almost, if not lethal, in itself. Not only from blood loss and tissue damage, but from infection. One rarely survived a true Roman scourging. Jewish flogging, 39 stripes, was for repentance. And it was handled in a distinctly religious way. Let us look at Roman scourging. This was the legal preliminary to every execution by crucifixion. No Roman citizen could be crucified. It was too horrible a death. He was to be beheaded, swift. In Roman scourging, a short whip called a flagrum with several leather strands of unequal length were used. Each had a sharp sheep bone and an iron ball used to lacerate and rip the skin and tissue from the back, from the buttocks, and from the legs of the condemned. They started at one shoulder and they methodically went down clear to the ankles, and the flesh was hanging off and the bones were exposed. Then they went up and down the other side until the person was almost dead from blood loss and trauma. This would determine the extent of time he was crucified on the cross. In other words, most of these were half dead by the time they were crucified. This was a horrible procedure, leaving the skeletal bones exposed. Do not, in your imagination, have your thinking determined by pictures of the crucifixion. That is simply and totally unscriptural. Our Lord was a mass of bloody gore and tissue hanging from him with his bones exposed when they nailed him to the tree. This is gore beyond imagination. For lesser crimes, we have the fascists. If you're a student of history and World War II, you are familiar with the Italian Fascist Party. The fascists was a bundle of rods. They were 5 feet long. They were made of elm wood, very hard. They were an inch and a half in diameter, and they were bundled together, and from this bundle protruded an axe. Do you remember the old silver dimes? They had the bundle of rods with an axe. That's the fascists. This strong situation became the name of the fascist party under Mussolini. These were bound with a scarlet cord. If the accused was not worthy of death and only of corporal punishment, if death, the beheading axe was used. If not, the elm rods were used. He was bound up, suspended by that red cord, and then he was beaten by a lictor on each side, two men, and the beatings were limitless. Not limited to 39 stripes, but numerous stripes and beating until the skin was swollen and broke open. Bones were cracked. Ribs were cracked as they beat up and down the body. It took weeks and weeks to be healed from this. This was corporate punishment. The Apostle Paul said, 3 times I was beaten with rods and 5 times by the Jews, 39 stripes. And we will look at this in a moment. For the lictors, the clothes were stripped off. The red leather thong would be used to tie the person. Then the beating would commence up and down the back and legs. There was no limit to the number of stripes. The beating left the person badly bruised and bleeding with possible broken bones, especially ribs. We have one record of this in the New Testament. Paul said 3 times, we have retained for us the records at Philippi. We are told that the jailer, after his conversion, washed their stripes, meaning the skin had been swollen, bruised, and had broken open. This was absolutely brutal. And then our present-day scholars said, the next day, they walked 30 miles to Amphipolis, and the next day, they walked 30 miles to Apollonia, and the next day, they walked 37 miles to Thessalonica. I don't think they could hardly walk for several days, if not weeks. Perhaps Lydia, who was wealthy, rented a cart for them to go down the Via Ignatia to Thessalonica. I find great fault when I read these books on the life and epistles of Paul that they don't think. Are we so traditional we don't visualize and realize the trauma, the bruised muscles, the blood clots, the broken skin, the broken bones? Our studies will be vivid because we need to understand this was reality. And we fail to understand it because our thinking of Christianity has become so traditional and even trite at times. Paul was beaten with rods 3 times. 3 times. It left you permanently scarred. The Jewish method of flogging, 39 stripes. Paul was beaten 5 times. This was the method of it. The upper body of the subject was stripped bare of all clothing, and his hands were tied to a stake. This is in the synagogue, with a congregation looking on. This was done by 3 rabbis. One recited the scripture. The second one would count each stroke, saying, 2. And the third would declare, strike him before each blow. This was religious punishment, and it was done with a view to the repentance of this individual. 39 stripes. Can you imagine this? The bruising of the tissues, the permanent scarring, the wounds. 5 times Paul had this. I envision Paul as being just a mass of scar tissue, and then the stoning, where it crushed his bones and crushed his chest. He was left for dead. We dealt with stoning in our last study. They would take the individual, push him face down over a cliff. And if his neck did not break, he was still alive. They rolled him over on his back, picked up the largest stone they could and sought to crush his chest and stop his heart. If that failed, then they picked up the largest stones they could. They broke every bone in his body and they left him under a pile of stones. Paul experienced that. You know, our Christianity becomes very disappointing, doesn't it? Isn't it terrible to suffer something for Jesus? Somebody offends us and says something that hurts our feelings. We say, I'm really suffering for the Lord. Always look at Christianity, not only biblically, but in the context of history. We are one of the few generations in the whole history of Christianity that has not suffered horribly for their faith. Think about that. The Jewish method of flogging. Three judges, three rabbis participated. With a scourge of two thongs, the one who executed this, with all the force of one hand, struck the subject 13 times on the chest, 13 times on the right shoulder, and 13 times on the left. Possibly the shoulders were dislocated. You certainly suffered for weeks and perhaps months from the bruised tissues, even the open wounds. While the subject was being beaten, the chief judge would read aloud Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 58 and 59, which I read. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses, and of long continuance. Then he would read Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. And then Psalm 78, verses 38 and 39. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. That was to bring the erring Jew to repentance. And people think that church discipline is extreme. I know many churches that would not dare to exercise discipline. My soul, aren't we kind and loving as believers? Five times Paul experienced this. Three times he experienced the Roman flogging, and once he was stoned. The Jewish method of capital punishment, it was by stoning or burning. They were simply burned alive. By hanging, usually they were killed and then the corpse was hanged on a tree as a sign of divine judgment. Or beheading by the sword. The Roman method for criminals was crucifixion. Roman citizens were exempt from such a horrible death and suffering. They were usually beheaded. Tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded 1 mile outside the walls of Rome at the end of his second imprisonment. Under Saul as a persecutor, the sanctity of the home was violated. Many children were no doubt rendered orphans. Men and women, mothers and fathers, were both killed. To quote a historian, if he had any doubts, he washed them away with blood. This is the madness of Saul of Tarsus. In Saul was first fulfilled the prophecy of our Lord. These things I have spoken unto you that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. It was first fulfilled in Saul of Tarsus, who thought he was doing God's service to kill believers. I want to quote now Paul's mournful reflections, his recollections, as he looks back on that part of his life. And I want to note the language that he used. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." The word "was consenting" is a periphrastic present participle. He was in a continual state of hearty approval. Very strong language. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church." That's in the imperfect tense. He was continually making havoc of the church. That word only occurs in the Septuagint in the Old Testament, of the ravaging of a wild boar. "He made havoc of the church continually, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord." Breathing out threatenings and slaughter. This reveals Saul's reason for living. His reason for drawing breath was to murder believers. This was an insane madness he had against them. This is Saul, the first inquisitor. "He went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And when they were put to death," do you recall? "He gave his voice against them." Do you recall the word for voice there? It refers to a smooth, round stone. It was a vote of the Sanhedrin to put them to death. Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, which meant that he, despite his being in his late 30s, was already a widower. Learn to study the Bible. Look at all the facts. Bring everything together. Let nothing escape you if you can possibly help it. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. "For ye have heard of my conversation," that means lifestyle, "in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, both terms are in the imperfect, a continual action, exceedingly persecuted, his anger knew no limits. Acts chapter 22 and verse 4, "I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Only death, according to Saul of Tarsus, could remedy the situation. It was the final solution. And now his testimony in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice Psaphon, that small round stone, that official vote of the Sanhedrin against them. Yes, he did what he could to put them to death. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them. The words exceedingly mad in the Greek, he describes himself as being insane with rage. This is Saul. Saul who never did anything halfway. Saul who did the utmost of his being, both as a persecutor and then later as a preacher and missionary. He gave everything he had to his cause. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. This means foreign cities. He went as far as Damascus. He went throughout the area of the Gentiles on the other side of Jordan. He went every place where there was a Jewish synagogue, and he brought them back to be put to death. Who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. And the word injurious means violent, insolent. In Saul of Tarsus was first fulfilled the saying of Tertullian, who later wrote in the second century, to the Roman government, Tertullian, the church father, the oftener we are mowed down by you, the more in number we grow, the blood of Christians is seed. Let me repeat that. It has been often misquoted. In fact, I have never heard it quoted correctly. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. The usual misquotation is, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that is not what he said. You can find this in his Apology, chapter 50, the Ante-Nicene Fathers, volume 3, page 55. Try to be accurate in your study of church history. Now, how long did this devastation last? How far did it extend? It extended all the way to Damascus. It went throughout Judea. It went throughout Galilee. It went throughout Samaria. It went throughout Decapolis. In the short time after Pentecost, revival came to Samaria, Acts chapter 8, and down into Ethiopia through the Ethiopian eunuch, chapter 8. This was the first instance of this great, far spread persecution. And what happened? They went everywhere preaching the word. His attempts at persecution only succeeded in spreading the truth of the gospel and the cause of Christ. This is the work of God. There is a historian that I will quote later because I do not have the exact words, but it reads something like this. Persecution has never achieved. Persecution has never stunted or restricted Christianity. Prosperity has always been its enemy, but persecution always furthers true religion. Words to that effect. We'll come across this later on, and we will see it of a truth. The more Saul persecuted believers, the further the gospel spread. This is true Christianity. I wonder what it would take in our country now if there was open persecution against those who held that the Bible was the Word of God. droves and droves of mere professing Christians would turn back to the world and be thankful for it. Some would go into hiding and their testimony would be stifled. Some would speak up and take the results. We are one of the few generations in the entire history of Christianity since the first century that has not had to suffer for the faith. So we have seen Saul as the great inquisitor and persecutor. God willing, in our next study, we will see the grace of God stopping this madman and making him, in what we might say a moment of time, a true believer, the first educated Christian, and the apostle to the Gentiles. Father, bless these studies. Might we learn? Might the scriptures be open to us? Might we be and receive an impulse to be faithful, to live faithfully, to speak out, and to glorify you. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.